Okay, Wayne, back there.
Very good.
Thank you. Okay, we'll read today in Zechariah chapter 3. In verse 1. So Zechariah is speaking, and this is his vision. We're now on the fourth vision. We looked at the first three, the man with the measuring line, rather briefly, but I think we could get the gist of it. It was a foretend of God's expansion. There'd be no walls, there'd be blessing, there'd be opportunity, and there would be peace, and it would be all that that God would bring. One thing I don't recall if I did mention it, I thought I should. You know, we speak often of Israel as being the Holy Land. Well, let me tell you, Israel is not the Holy Land. It never was the Holy Land. But in that day, it will be called the Holy Land when it will have been cleansed by God. Right now, Israel is a filthy land. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 3. Israel is unclean. There is that about it that is not acceptable to God because of sin, because of disobedience. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre or a fair bonnet upon his head." So they set a fair bonnet upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested — that's not an argumentative type of word — it protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by." Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now we trust God will bless to us this reading from his precious word. Last week we looked at this first part of what we call the second message. We pointed out there were five messages really in the book of Zechariah. The first message, the opening remarks, reminding them of their fathers. Now God had to deal with them with the first six verses. Then from verse 7 to the end of chapter 6, we have the eight visions which cover the second message. Then chapter 7 and 8, we deal with fasting and instead of feasting, and we have the 10 oracles of God, and that is the third message. Chapter 9 to chapter 12, it's the burden of the Lord, and that is the fourth message. In chapter 12 to chapter 14, the fifth message, again, the burden of the Lord. And so we've got five messages. So we are partway through the second message, dealing with the visions that he received. You remember that there was the three visions that we had. There was the riders on the horses with the man, the rider with the red horse. And we looked on that as the Lord Jesus and those that were sent out. And that was quite a lengthy explanation given in Zechariah 1. And then you have the horns, and we have the carpenters or the craftsmen, and we dealt with them. So Now we're going to look. Now we're going to look at the number four, vision number four. We're going to look at the picture of Israel seen in Joshua. So, really, what we find with this fourth vision is we have Joshua as a picture of the nation, and we're looking for cleansing and recovery. And that's really a lot what we can put over Zechariah is we're going to look at recovery of the nation, restoration to the land. We pointed out last week, if I recall, probably that in Ezekiel chapter 37, you've got the valley of dry bones, and the question is, can these bones live? And of course, we see them fully restored and the flesh back upon them. And that's God's plan for his people. He will restore them in fullness, not in part. And so that's what we see. There was a recovery that they had out of Egypt. 430 years, we're told, they were in bondage. And we find there's a recovery. And then we have a recovery through Ezra, taking them out of the 70 years of Babylon. And we're just at the beginning of that recovery now, and there'll be a future recovery yet. Israel, of course, as you know, were under bondage in the time of the Lord Jesus to the Roman army. Their future recovery will be in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at Joshua. We're dealing with national sin. We're going to look in the first seven verses of the cleansing of the nation, but then there's the cleansing of the land. And that's why, as we pointed out in the previous, the man with the measuring line, the third vision, that in that day, Israel will be the holy land that's going to be cleansed. The people will be cleansed, and the land will be cleansed. So the first thing he sees in the vision is Joshua. He's standing before the angel of Jehovah, which we take to be the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And we find the Lord rebuking Satan. Now, we have to be careful what we say against Satan. And some people are very, very foolish. And they stand up and they publicly denounce Satan and call him all the names of the day. Be very, very careful. It says that in Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So I think we should be careful in any statements we make against Satan. In Revelation, we learn in chapter 12 that he's the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he's doing here. He doesn't say anything. There's not a word said, and in a day he's going to be cast down. But he's not saying anything. He's just standing there, and he's seeking to accuse. That's really the thought of resisting. He's seeking to accuse him. And that's what Satan would like to do. He'd like to find faults in you and I. But you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we stand before God today in Christ. And Satan can point all the fingers he likes. And he tried it with the Lord Jesus. They brought many accusations against him, but they were all proven to be false. They never went any place. And so we learn in verse 2 that the nation, Jerusalem, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? No doubt you've all had little fires going outside at the camp or in your backyard. And sometimes you have a lot of brush, and you can take a brand that's been burning and take it out. And the fire goes out, you can clean the charcoal off. And you'll find often there's good wood underneath. Israel has been through the fire. It's been through that 70 years of government that God brought upon them. Now they're a brand plucked out of the fire. And God's given them a promise for the future. But there's a future today, and there's a time of blessing going to come. There's a period, as we pointed out the last weeks, that the house will be built. There'll be a time of peace. There's going to be trouble later on. But there'll come a day in the future, a millennial scene, when Israel will come into a time of glory. So in verse 3, I'm going to move through it reasonably quick. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, that word filthy is not the word for your little child playing in the garden and getting all dirty with the earth. That's filth, absolute filth. That's what the word means. It's garments that cause a stench and totally unacceptable. And so he's standing before the angel, and we find his promise that the clothing will be changed. And that's the promise that God gives us. He says, take away the filthy garments. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And so then he sets a bonnet upon his head. Now you recall that the high priest, there were particular garments that the high priest wore. And we've given you the scriptures for them. And it should be there in your notes. Exodus chapter 28. When the high priest went in to the presence of God in the holy place, or the holiest of all, he wore what was called garments of glory and beauty. When he came out and dealt among the people with the sin offering, he wore white garments, fine linen, and those various garments all had to be clean. And God is promising not only a restoration of the people, not only a restoration of the land, but a restoration of the priesthood. And if you read your Bible carefully, you go into the book of Ezekiel, you will find in millennial scene, there will be offerings. There'll be burnt offerings. There'll be sin offerings. Offerings, the Day of Atonement's not going to take place again, Leviticus 16, but there's different offerings that are going to take place in the millennial scene. God's going to restore that which was taken away, and he's going to restore the priesthood for the people of God. But listen, there comes an exhortation in verse 6. If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou judge my house and keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk amongst those that stand by. And so there's a witness here that this is what God is saying. It's the Lord witnessing to Joshua. He's saying, this is going to happen, but there's a condition. Now, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and God promises he's going to wash them, he's going to cleanse them, down near the bottom of the chapter, you get they're going to call upon the Lord for this. You see, when God gives us promises, quite often, there's a requirement on your side and mine. And you and I can't live as we like and do as we like and expect the presence and promises and blessings of God. They're there for us. The promises are there for us. But on the other hand, we have to walk in the ways of God. We've got to walk in a path well-pleasing. And Israel as a nation have yet to repent, have yet to turn and walk after God. They will one day, and they'll turn. And there'll be a full repentance, and there'll be a people walking after God. And so we find that in verse 8 to 10, now we have the cleansing of the land. First, there's the cleansing of the people, as seen in Joshua, the high priest. His garments are changed. He's cleansed. He's got this mitre or this bonnet on his head, and he's got the full regalia, I think, of the high priest. Everything is going to be complete. But now there's the land, because the land is unclean, and the land has to be cleansed. And he brings out three beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go into the word fellow, that's a very interesting word. But he calls him, my servant, the branch. And you've heard so many times, like from Isaiah 42, behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I said it the other week, and I'm going to say it again. The Lord Jesus served men. He came, Mark 10, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many. He served men. I remember in Leven in Fife, there was a brother, and he was a damnant, that the Lord Jesus was a bond servant to men. He was most unhappy when I disagreed with him. The Lord Jesus was a bondservant to his Father, to his God. He served men, but was never the bondservant of men. He was the bondservant of Jehovah. As a bondservant, you have no will of your own. As a bondservant, your will is subject to the will of your master. The Lord Jesus was never subject to the will of man, but he was subject to the will of God. Lo, I come, we read in Psalm 40, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which sent him. He was the true servant. You know, we have sort of, I really don't like the expression, full-time workers. Listen carefully, Jack. We call them the servants of God, and they are. Does that mean you're not? Sisters, does that mean you're not? Not so. We are all, should be all, servants of God. Bond servants of God, subject to his will. And that's the, sometimes we think, well, those are the servants of the Lord. They have to do that. They've got to read and study their Bible every day. I don't have to do that. Well, I think we do have to read and study our Bible every day. I think we do have to seek to lead our lives subject to the will of God. But then he's the branch. And I think years ago I maybe mentioned the four scriptures about the branch to you. Isaiah chapter 4, you have the branch of Jehovah. Jeremiah 23, you've got the righteous branch. Here in chapter 3, you've got my servant, the branch. And when we come to chapter 6, we've got the man whose name is the branch. Remember Isaiah, we read, he shall grow up before him as a tender branch. When we think of a branch, we think of something that's dependent on something else. It comes from the main stem. It's a branch. And Isaiah 53 is a tender shoot. When I think of a branch, I look at the trees in my yard. And I've got some apple trees. And in the spring, those branches are covered with blossoms. And there's a freshness and a beautiful scent from those trees. And there's a promise of fruitfulness. That was all seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. We had that lovely scripture read to us this morning. As the bride, as she extols her beloved in all his completeness and fullness, his freshness, his fairness, his fitness. It's all there. The completeness that's in Christ. And that's seen in him as the branch. And so we have this lovely expression about the Lord Jesus as the branch. And then in verse 9, he's called the stone. And the stone again is a... another word that's used in Zechariah in chapter 4, Isaiah, Zerubbabel, sorry, he's laid the foundation stone. You remember in chapter 10, verse 4, out of Judah shall come the corner. That's the cornerstone. And that's the cornerstone of Isaiah chapter Psalm 118. And I lay in Zion a cornerstone, and that's the Lord Jesus. Peter speaks about him as the cornerstone. So we've got the lovely picture of the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone. And I've given you some verses there with the cornerstone. But the stone has seven eyes. Now it's going to be interesting when we come to the lampstand. We've got the number seven, and it's spoken of as the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro across the earth. And we'll deal with that when we come to the lampstand. But it's got seven eyes. And generally, these are linked with Isaiah chapter 11 and the sevenfold characteristics of the Spirit of God, which are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And really, it's the Lord Jesus that the sevenfold characteristics are of. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. You know, you could stop there and go a long way because, you know, the Lord Jesus, he was full of wisdom. The Father showed him in John, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. You know, there's two things I think we misunderstand sometimes. There's wisdom and knowledge. And here's my little lone application of it. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. There are some people got great knowledge, they don't know how to use it. They misapply it. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge. The Lord Jesus had all wisdom, and he had all knowledge. And understanding associates with wisdom. The spirit of counsel and might. Beautiful, beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. And the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so there's that in the Lord Jesus that is set for us. And it's set for Israel as a nation. That there might be in them a picture of what the Lord is. Because that's really what the New Testament teaching is. That we love as Christ loved. We walk as Christ walked. You know. The Lord Jesus says in John 13, as I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. We read again Ephesians, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus is the example for you and I in our lives. Now you can get your eyes set on another brother or sister, and they might be exemplary. And the day comes when they fall, and it's happened. And you may fall with them. Your whole outlook on life may come crashing down because the one who you said as an example, as a standard, came crashing down. But when you get your eyes fixed beyond men and women and get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, then there'll be nothing coming crashing down. He says at the end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And it was interesting to read Mr. John Stubbs on it. I use Mr. Stubbs as a reference for much of my material. I found a lot of writers I really couldn't agree with what they were saying on it, but John Stubbs and I seemed to get along pretty good, so I really appreciate some of the things that he said. And he suggests this is a reference to the cross. Now, he's not saying that this was the cross, but it's because of Calvary. The cleansing of Israel as a nation, the cleansing of the land, the cleansing of you and I can only be because of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And that might be a reference. Like if you read the verse, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, as we pointed out last week, when you go to Zechariah 13 and tie it in with Daniel 12 with the 30 and the 45 days, and I think I've mentioned this a couple of times now, the iniquity is not removed in one day. It's at least 75 days for the land to be cleansed. And I love the thought here that it's all because of Calvary. It's all because of the cross. You know, child of God, as we look at our lives and we think of what we have and what we are, it's all because of Calvary. And so in verse 10 he says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And that's a lovely expression. It's a place of peace. It's a place of sanctuary. It's a place of refreshment. The sun can't get through. You're sheltered from the heat of the day. And it's a place of fellowship. Call every man his neighbor under the fig tree and under the vine. I've given you some verses about the fig tree, what the scriptures say about them. I'm not going to take time to go into that. It's something you can probably enjoy yourself. Now we want to look at chapter 4, the lampstand. So the big lesson we learn with Joshua as the high priest is the restoration of the people, the restoration of the priesthood, and the restoration of the land. There will also be the restoration of the city, but we've seen that in the first three chapters. So the first three chapters dealt very exclusively almost with the restoration of the house, the building of the house. The house is built, but you know, the priesthood has to be established. You need the priesthood to function in the house. There's many false priests functioning in what they call the house of God today. It's not the house of God. But in that day, there will be a priesthood functioning in the house of God. There will be a king sitting upon the throne, and there will be people subjects to him. So chapter 4, please, and we'll read again. Now, sometimes we say, and I don't know, I've heard it said, I make no apology for the lengthy reading of the word because it's more important than what I have to say. And we take 4 minutes to read the verses and we speak for half an hour. So please don't say that. But the reading of the word is important. So we'll read chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof. Now, just whilst we're there, some suggest that that's 49 pipes. There's seven lamps to each. There are seven pipes to each of the seven lamps. I'm not sure about that, but it doesn't really matter. The lesson is there anyway. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you can take verse 6, that last clause, and you can take it out and you can pin it right over the word of God. You can pin it right over the book of Zechariah. You can pin it right over each of the prophecies. When our brother Jack does Habakkuk next week, you can pin it over that. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's all of God. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel shalt thou become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches? Notice, olive trees, olive branches, through which the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now again, we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Immediately we think of the lampstand, where does your mind go? It goes back to the book of Exodus, to the tabernacle. But this is not a lampstand inside the sanctuary. This is a nation, a people for God that we're dealing with. And there's going to be differences, so we can't equate it directly with the lampstand that we get in the book of Exodus. So in verse 1 to 5, we've got the vision. In verse 6 to 14, we've got the meaning of the vision. You notice this time, he awakens him out of a sleep. Now this is through the night. These visions are all in one night. I remember we used to have all-night prayer meetings. One of the problem was that some of the brethren and maybe sisters, after a hard day at work and a busy evening, getting the family fed and put to bed and coming out to an all-night prayer meeting, they could fall asleep. And it may be perhaps that, like, those visions would have a strain upon Zechariah. There is no question in it. The Spirit of God was showing him things, and he may have just had a little sleep. And he gets wakened out of his sleep. There's other visions to be brought to him. He said four visions already. Now he's on vision number 5. And it's a candlestick of gold and a bowl on top, seven lamps and seven pipes. But generally we look on oil as being a picture of the Spirit of God. It's to do with the anointing. And that's very important. It's good to see that. The Spirit of God who gives understanding. But the lampstand itself speaks of a witness. It speaks of testimony. It speaks of that which shineth forth to the world. It's If you're light, the Lord says, if it's hid under a basket, you're not doing anything. It's got to be set up where people can see it. Light's an amazing thing. No doubt many of you have got those little night lights in your house. They're generally about half a watt. Now, just to put in perspective, the average bulb that you've got in your ceiling is 60 or 100 watts. Most of them 100 watts. And during the day, those little night lights, you don't even know they're on. You don't see anything. But, you know, I can walk through the hallways in my house, and at night I can see because I've got those little night lights. And even the faintest light in the darkest night can show something. You know, no matter how dim we are in our Christianity, remember this, we can still shine. Some shine brighter than others, but we can still shine. And that's what Israel's going to be in a millennial scene. And remember, we told you there would be those in Israel in the millennium who would be saved. There'd be those who would not be saved. And there will be those who are a testimony to those around them. And Israel will certainly be a testimony to the nations. As I see those bowls and those lamps, I think of a fullness, a completeness. I think of the word plenty. There's a sufficiency in the Spirit of God, in this oil for the lamps. I don't really worry about how many pipes there are or what. I'm not going to get involved in it so much. But the idea then is they are a light for the Gentiles. And to the Gentiles, they're going to be a testimony. Now, today, Israel are really not much of a testimony to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are seeking a curse upon them. And you get that in chapter 8, where the Gentiles wish a curse on them. And the Gentiles have no time for the Jews. And you know that as well as I do. And the Jews are, there are Gentile nations, and the greatest delight for them would be the eradication of the state of Israel. There'll come a day when Israel will be a testimony to the Jews. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 42. I've given you the verse. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That's God's promise for Israel. Now, I think sometimes if Israel would only read the scriptures and put themselves in it, they would see the future, they'd see the hope, they'd see the promises of God for them as a nation. But they haven't seen that. They haven't seen Christ as the Messiah. And they don't see what the Spirit of God would teach in those lovely scriptures. Isaiah has given us a lot of them. You get the same in chapter 49. He's going to restore the preserved Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come. Where does it come from? The next verse is lovely. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. You know, any light that you and I have is not of ourselves. Some people have a tremendous character, a fantastic personality. Others of us are as flat as they come. We don't have personality. But you know, every one of us has got something of the glory of Christ in us. Paul speaks of course, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a future day, and that's what we enjoy now. We've got this hope of glory in the future, is Christ in us. But you know, there's a glory there in some more than others. And so there's a promise of witness in the lampstand. So the lampstand in the tabernacle speaks of the Lord Jesus. You would appreciate that. So what we're going to see there is Christ. Now, he's not seen to the Gentiles. Inside the tabernacle, only the priests could come. The common people didn't come in. The nations didn't come in. He was unseen. But Israel as a lampstand will be seen before the nations, standing as a light, standing as a glory, standing as a testimony to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got the two olive trees. Now, the big question is, you've got the olive trees at the beginning of the chapter, then you've got the olive trees in verse 11, verse 11 and verse 12. And they may be two entirely different things. I think it's quite generally recognized among most writers that the two olive trees initially speak of Joshua and Zerubbabel. So we have Joshua as the priestly line, and we have Zerubbabel as the governor. So he's the ruling line. And so we can learn something there in relation to the Lord Jesus. He's the king priest, and we're going to get that in chapter 6. Once we finish with the four chariots, we're going to learn about Christ as the king priest. And so there might be a picture there as the two, but at the end of the chapter, we're going to read about the two anointed ones, and we'll see if there's a difference there. And so in verse 4, he asks this, what are these? And the angel says, you don't know. He says, well, I'll tell you. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Again, we have that in verse 6. So we're going to get the meaning given. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And so of a mountain, it's going to be brought down. Now, you and I know that mountains don't disappear too easy. But can you tell me of a mountain that's going to become a plain? I've only got to read on in this prophecy till I come to chapter 14. And I'm going to learn of the Mount of Olives. And that day when the Lord comes again, and he's coming, remember Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse? Remember the one who comes up out of the wilderness in Isaiah 63? The Lord is coming again in might and power. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two. The mountain will become a plain. You got mountains in your life? I've had many. And I've never flattened any of them out. But the Lord has. You been there? How is it going to be dealt with? I could never surmount this. It's more than I can handle. And you, finally the Lord tells you, get quiet, cool down. Just leave it with me. And it's strange how quite often that seemingly impossible mountain, you're on the other side. The mountain is gone. And that's how God seeks to work. But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 6, that is what he's going to learn. And he says, just get the picture again. Here the people are trying to rebuild the house of God. And Zerubbabel has got the foundation laid. That's been done. But the enemy is all around them. And they keep at it. You come to the book of Nehemiah when they're building the walls and you've got the same thing. And they're going to the king in Babylon and they're getting mixed messages are coming. And everyone seems to be against them. Let me tell you this. As a Christian, you're not the most popular person in the neighborhood. If you think you should be, you're on the wrong track. If you're standing for the truth of God, in the religious world, you might not be the most popular person. There's those mountains to be crossed. But listen, this says, it'll become a plain. And that's what's given. The day the Lord comes, it's physically going to become a plain. But at this time, God's going to give them peace. He's going to quieten the enemy. The house is going to be built. And we pointed that out last week, that at this time, they're still encouraging them to build the house. They were taken up, you go to Haggai, and they're dwelling in their own houses, they're getting their houses nice, and the house of the Lord lieth waste. Big lesson for me today, to be so taken up with my own things, rather than the things of God. And here's the promise given for Zerubbabel. He shall bring forth a headstone. We talked about the foundation. And in Isaiah 28, I think it is, you get the thought of the foundation, you get the thought of the cornerstone. There's three keystones in the building. There's the foundation stone. That's the support upon which the building stands. There's the cornerstone. That's the stone that gives the orientation of the building. Once the cornerstone is set, everything else is done in accordance with the cornerstone. But then there's the headstone. When the building is complete and that final stone is put upon it, it is complete. You know what my Bible tells me? Here's Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I think that's a millennial scene. I think the Lord's going to look upon the church. They're with him. He's going to look upon the land and it's cleansed. He's going to look upon the nation of Israel and it's restored. And he'll look back and he'll see it all. He shall be satisfied. Remember Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him. You know, the joy is not just the church. The joy is Israel. It's what we have here in the book of Zechariah. It's a people redeemed and restored for himself. So now we come to the second little part. We'll leave the headstone there. We'll try and finish. I think we can finish this. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? This was a problem with the people. They didn't see much progress. You know, I think when we were building the hall and some people used to drop in and they saw this room here was filled with all kinds of stuff all over the pews and never seemed to change. And they come upstairs and there's things lying all over the place. And they don't see any action really done. We spent about 2 weeks, Keith or something, building a hidden wall between the two buildings. No one saw a thing. We knew the work was going on. The people who carried over 200 concrete blocks into the building knew all about it. But you might say it's a day of small things. There's not a lot being done. Now, I've said this many times, and I'll never refrain from saying it. God's working when we think he's not. Now, we have a series of meetings, and we don't see any souls saved, and we get upset. God's not working. How do you know? No, salvation is not our business. You understand that, don't you? Salvation is not our business. Our business is to witness for the Lord Jesus. And the joy in gospel meetings is having many unsaved under the sound of the word of God. There's the children in the Sunday school. There's the adults who come to the adult classes in the other room. There's those who come in on a Lord's Day night. They're hearing the gospel. A day of small things. God's working. Sometimes we hear about evangelical circles and they're seeing thousands professing faith in Christ. And we don't have a lot, and we start to moan. It's a day of small things. If we're in the mind of the Lord, it's not a day of small things. And we have to look for the hand of God. And then he says, they're going to rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now that word plummet, and I've given you some notes on it. The word plummet, it can be two different ideas. It can be the plumb line. But I was interested. I checked out the use of the word plummet. It's the word eben, E-B-E-N. In the Hebrews, well, that's the English derivation of it. And just means a stone. It speaks of the stone. And it's the foundation stone we learned about that Zerubbabel laid, and we learned about him carrying up the headstone. And when we come to the book of Ezra, when the house is built, the people are rejoicing because it's completed. And I tend to like to change this plummet to just to the word stone, to the thought of the headstone. And when it's completed, and we've talked about this already, there's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be a great rejoicing. Now Zerubbabel asks about the olive trees. He asks another two times. You know, sometimes we go to God about something and we don't get an immediate answer. Do we give up? Pray for our children. Pray for our grandchildren. Pray for friends. The years go on. Never give up. God is quite happy with our impunity. He wants us to ask him. And so Zechariah asks again and again. And again he says, and you've got, he talks about this time he says, who are these two olive branches through which the golden pipes empty themselves? And time is gone. We might take it again to be Joshua and Zerubbabel. But again, it seems to be a little bit different. And if we go to Revelation chapter 11, we'll find there's two witnesses. And these two witnesses have got almost the same thing. They're two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so it might be that now we're speaking about two witnesses in a future day. We saw two testimonies in a day there, but now we've got two anointed ones. And really the word anointed is the sons of oil, to do with the Spirit of God. In a future day, in a tribulation scene, in Revelation chapter 11, there'll be two witnesses, two anointed ones, who are going to testify for God. So the time's gone. The plan is, we'll just keep going till the middle of, there's no meetings, as you know, on Christmas Day and New Year's Day, and we'll keep going into January, and Jack will be the last 2 weeks in January on Habakkuk, and then we'll go on from chapter 9 through chapter 14. In chapter 9, these last six chapters, the subject material is entirely different, and so it's a nice little break to take. So hopefully that time we can get up to the end of chapter 8, and then we'll get a break for a while. Let us pray.